and the climax is expressed in prayer, giving, and ministering, not only on the part of these leaders, but on the part of those who have followed. The report of this drama is an effort to bring the reader close to the scenes of Women's Missionary Union, to where this history has been made, to the places where the records have been written, and to lead the individuals into an involvement with those who have made history. Now, it has been very difficult to choose which person should go in the history and which ones should go be left out. And that's the book I want to write about those who have been left out, who are no less great, I'm sure, in the sight of the Lord than these who have been included. No effort has been made to clothe leaders in saintly robes. I want you to be prepared. Effort has been made only to present them fairly, in strength and in weakness, and to show how God has used them in spite of their lack of perfection. Someone in reading the manuscript said, "Do you think we ought to bring out the weaknesses in leaders?" And I thought, why should we look back on those who have lived before us and think that they were perfect? If we can know and understand that they had weaknesses just as you and I have today, we can identify with them. And then when we look at their lives and see how God used them in spite of their imperfections, we can take hope that God will use us in spite of our weaknesses, our failures, at some point. The early secretaries of the Southern Baptist Convention boards are brought into the story time after time. This was done because Women's Missionary Union's very existence is in large measure due to the fact that these men walked side by side with the early leaders. This does not mean that at all that the secretaries of the boards in succeeding years have been less brotherly. Many times while writing the history, I have told Dr. Redfoot and Dr. Cawthon that they'd better be grateful to God every day that they do not receive the daily communications from Women's Missionary Union with all of the problems in the letters which the early secretaries received. For those men were helped to frame Women's Missionary Union, helped to frame the program, gave the entire support of the union in its early days. For 75 years, however, Women's Missionary Union has had the untiring support of the convention boards and has never in its history enjoyed finer relationships with the board secretaries than at present with Dr. Redfoot and Dr. Cawthon, whom we had on the platform here last night. Now, as I've indicated, it was painful to leave names out that I would like to have included in the book. But I am aware that history made day by day needs the seasoning of the years, and therefore have made no attempt to do more than to outline what is going on today, except to give in the wonderful detail which I felt we had, the great celebration which belonged to all of us in the 75th anniversary year. Writing the history has reaffirmed my conviction that Women's Missionary Union is a living force, motivating people to action, permeating churches with missionary zeal, aiding the convention in its missionary efforts. Now, significant in the development of Baptist mission work in the United States was the return of Luther Rice from India in 1813 to gain support for the Judsons and for himself. Rice had every intention of going back to Burma. His return to America coincided with and was a contributing factor to the great missionary awakening of the early 19th century. He was dedicated to an effort to excite Baptists to action and organization. From this dedication of himself, foreign missions was burned into the hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luther Rice spurred the churches to send 33 delegates to Philadelphia in May 1814, as Dr. Porter Ruth pointed out to us on Monday evening. Luther Rice was God's instrument in that meeting. He's been credited with bringing together the scattered Baptist churches into a Baptist denomination. At this historic meeting in Philadelphia, which we celebrate this week, the men voted to organize to send the glad tidings of salvation to the heathen and to nations destitute of pure gospel light. They approved, perhaps unwittingly, the women's motive for organization, that 1814 convention further aided the women's cause when on the fifth day of the meeting, the secretary was requested to record first in a book presented by a gentleman for the purpose of preserving the Constitution in minutes, grateful acknowledgments to the woman whose $50 contribution was the first to the triennial convention after its organization. Approval of the concerted efforts in missions and recognition of women's gifts left nothing to be opposed except women's organizing. In naming Luther Rice as missionary, the convention gave another boost to women's work. Luther Rice believed in women's missionary societies. For him to advocate such at a time when women neither earned nor controlled money, and when anything other than family work for them was frowned upon, was to demonstrate vision beyond his generation. 75 years after Luther Rice's return from India, Woman's Missionary Union came into being in the basement Sunday school room of the Broad Street Methodist Church, from which this gavel came. Though Baptist women owe a debt of gratitude to Luther Rice, the idea of women's missionary societies did not originate with him. And then the history picks up the story and tells you of the women and of the men, the pastors and the laymen, who aided in the preparation through the years for the organization of Woman's Missionary Union. And so when those women came to the end of their meeting there in the Broad Street Methodist Church in Richmond in 1888, by electing their first officers, we have referred to those four officers as symbolizing the beginning of an unbroken line of dedicated women who humbly, yet proudly, would call themselves laborers together with God. And you and I are a part of that unbroken line. Many lives are buried in the history of Woman's Missionary Union, known to the Father but unseen in the history. Lives which by their vision, support, encouragement, and often by their dissension and opposition, made the named in the history to rise above themselves. We learn eternal truths from the past. We live in the present, and we dream of the future. We need to believe in the future, to have faith in the future, else we are powerless in the present. And I have picked out so many wonderful things that have been written in recent years or even in recent months about the age in which we are living and the future time. One, a very wonderful letter written by a father, now deceased, to his daughter shortly before his death. And he said, "Your generation will face an entirely new world, very different from mine in many respects. The changes will be as great as those in the 12th century, and again in Europe of the 15th century, and as vast changes that resulted from the Napoleonic Wars and the Industrial Revolution in the 19th century. The velocity of change is swifter now and more universal, for changes include not only Europe and America, but Africa and Asia." And I thought how wonderful it was that that father, in pointing out to his daughter, was pointing out what you and I must realize, that our efforts today are not limited even to the areas of the world that were included in Baptist mission effort in 1888, but truly all of the continents of the world. And a theologian has said, "You're going into a tough and stormy generation, but with hope that a victory can be won over the evil forces that threaten the world. What we need is intelligence, faith, goodwill, courage. The situation we face today, far from weakening our faith, calls it out. The achievements of the Spirit endure." And you and I know that Christian women grow as they use what God has given them, as they invest their resources in causes which promote Christ's kingdoms and the welfare of his followers. And so, having given bit by bit, era by era, the history of our organization, I came to look to the future, continuing in unbroken line as you and I are laborers together. I pictured us as not idle strollers on the sidelines watching the world go by, but active participants in what is going on in the world today, living in a different world in that we are relieved from household responsibilities which our forebears knew. We have much more leisure time, and on the other hand, we have many, many more demands on our time, more choices to make, choices that only we can make. And it is difficult sometimes to choose the best from the good. And I believe today, as did those women who brought our organization into being, that nothing is more important than the role of a Christian woman in her home and in her church and her contribution to missions. The Christian woman knows that in the eyes of Christ, she is of infinite worth. She is vital to her home, her community, her church, and the thrust of Christian witness in the world. I have pointed out the assets that God has given us to equip us to do the job that He would have us to do today. I have pointed out the situation within our convention that points up our day of opportunity as well as our day of need. For never in the 76 years in the life of Women's Missionary Union have we had a closer and a finer relationship with the denomination than we have today. In all matters that affect us, we have the interest and the concern of the convention's leadership. And I have closed the book by relating a meeting that I attended several years ago when Miss Irene Chambers, a member of the Home Mission Board, was present. And when the meeting was coming to its conclusion, the president said unexpectedly, "Miss Chambers, would you lead us in prayer?" And I have never forgotten that prayer, and I wanted all of you to have in your lives the benefit of it. When she prayed a very brief prayer, so far as I remember, it was only this: "O God, we thank Thee that the gospel passes through us on its way to others." And I'm happy that Miss Chambers is in the audience this day and that I can express appreciation to her for what that prayer has meant to me. O God, we thank Thee that the gospel passes through us on its way to others. The hope of being a channel through which salvation will pass to others is as bright today as when Jesus spoke the words of the Great Commission. In unbroken line, Women's Missionary Union will continue to guide members, young and old, into a growing awareness of an unconditional acceptance of being laborers together with God.
I believe you would like to stand and stretch and sing hymn number 19, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues." Number 19, may we stand as we sing this great hymn of praise and adoration. We shall sing, please, all four stanzas, hymn number 19 in the convention hymnal, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." Hymn numbered 19.
We went from 4 million to 8 million. And of course, since that time, we've gone on to past 10 million and become the largest.
It takes just a while to get the organ warmed up, so I know we won't mind standing. Hadn't it been a thrill to hear this Mrs. Lois Miller as she has presided at this wonderful instrument? And then this fine helper, Bill, who is her right hand there. This is such a complicated instrument, they have to have just one person to take the registrations out, pull them, and set them up. All right, Lois, hymn number 19.
To sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, my my gracious Master and my God, assist me proclaim to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that calms my fears, that my sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the clean, his blood avail for me.
Thank you. Be seated, please.
This has been a year of firsts for me, and so right now I'm going to do something that I have never done before. I'm going to make two introductions at the same time. For the two speakers that we shall have this morning are two men whose lives are so linked together that I feel impressed to present these two at one time. As I will introduce to you Dr. James D. Belote, our Southern Baptist missionary in Hong Kong, and then Dr. Dan Kong, our pastor of the Olivet Baptist Church in Honolulu, Hawaii. Dr. Kong is the president of the Hawaiian Baptist Convention. And I had the thrill and the great pleasure of being in Hawaii in November for the meetings of that convention and being present when he was elected, worshiping in his church, the Olivet Baptist Church, on that Sunday night previous to the convention. And then being in a church that Dr. Belote had one time served, Wahiawa Baptist Church, where the convention sessions were held, where Dan Kong was an intermediate boy when Dr. Belote was a missionary in Hawaii there. One of his intermediates, Miss Sue Saito, was another one of those intermediates. We could call a great list of intermediates and young people. Some 20 or 25 of those young people from that church who are prominent now in places of leadership in the Hawaiian Baptist Convention and in other places over the world, who have given their lives and are giving their service remarkably to the Lord. I cannot tell you how often during the days I was there that I heard the name of Dr. James D. Belote. Other missionaries were mentioned, but Dr. Belote's name came time and time again to the lips of those young people of that particular church. And one day, those young people were asked to stand. All of those present, pastors' wives, song leaders, educational directors, people in the state offices there, standing, some 20 or 25 of them, who are serving, as I said. And so it does seem especially appropriate this morning to have these two men come and to speak upon the same subject. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Dr. Belote, now missionary in Hong Kong, you know, really he was appointed for China in 1940, but he was delayed 7 years because of World War II. So he stopped in Hawaii for those years, and then finally was able to go on to Hong Kong, where he has served as president of the Hong Kong Baptist Theological Seminary and of the Asia Baptist Graduate Theological Seminary, which now operates through branches at several Baptist seminaries in the Orient. He has had both administrative and teaching responsibilities. For this past year, he has served as a guest professor at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. And he and Mrs. Belote will go soon with several of their five children. They will be moving to New Orleans, for his furlough will be extended for a time because of health factors in the family. And he will be teaching in the School of Missions on the Missions Faculty of New Orleans Seminary for this next year. Dan Kong will want to return home as soon as this Jubilee meeting at the end of this week is concluded. He will return by Ripley, Mississippi, there to collect his newborn daughter, born last Wednesday, Mary Eleanor, who presided so beautifully as president of the Hawaiian Baptist Convention last November when I was there. Is now in Mississippi, and their fifth daughter was born last Wednesday. Four of the most beautiful little Chinese girls I've ever seen in my life. This happy home. We welcome these missionaries, and we'll listen to Missionary Belote, and then the president of the Hawaiian Baptist Convention, Dan Kong.
But a cynical remark from an embittered old man. But it was brought home to me a few days later.
Madam President, Ms. Hunt, and friends in Christ. Speaking as a missionary, I can say from the bottom of my heart that we give thanks upon every remembrance of you. You have no idea what you mean to us as individuals, and we give thanks to God because what you mean to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ at home and abroad. How thankful we are for the theme of this convention, Liberty and Light. It is a remarkable thing that in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus himself speaks of these two things. For in the 12th verse, we have his words recorded, I am the light of the world. If any man will follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then in the 36th verse, the words of our Lord who said, And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What is liberty? And what is life? Consider 1900 years ago, the aged apostle, in a dungeon in the capital city of the Roman Empire, chained as he was in that dungeon cell, guarded by groups of Roman soldiers. Who was free? And who were the captives? Answer that question. A few hundred years ago, John Bunyan cast into Bedford Prison in England. God used him to write Pilgrim's Progress while imprisoned there. Let me ask you, who was free? The man who poked fun at him through the bars of the cell in which he was incarcerated, or John Bunyan? And then only recently, a few years ago, in communist China, Dr. Bill Wallace, imprisoned by the communists in Wuchao, accused of being a spy for America. Let me ask you, who was free? Who had genuine liberty? The men who tormented him through the bars of that cell, or Dr. Bill Wallace? You know the answer. The one who has experienced the redemptive power of Jesus Christ is the man who is genuinely free. The light of the gospel penetrating his heart, enlightening his soul, bringing him to the Savior. This is the man who has liberty and light. We are grateful to God for 188 years of liberty here in our own country, where the peoples of our nation have had an opportunity to share in determining their national destiny. But who would dare say that our country today has achieved the liberty and the freedom of which Jesus spoke? Is it not true that in our country where we have freedom, yet there are millions of individuals and our nation itself as a group that has not achieved the freedom of redemptive power in Jesus Christ, which is the will of God for our country? Let your mind go with mine 10,000 miles across the sea, there on the borders of communist China. In the pre-dawn darkness, a refugee seeks to escape from that slavehold. And this man rises from his knees, crawls through the barbed wire fence. Then he swims and wades, making his way across the narrow Sumjun River. And having reached the British side, another barbed wire barricade must be crossed. Finally, he feels that he's close to freedom, until suddenly the shots ring out. For the communist guards across the border have seen him escaping now, and they want to take his life from him. He falls to the ground and on his face makes his way painfully through the rice paddies to a little village in British territory, some hundreds of yards from that border. And then hands are ready to help and to assist him. He stands to his feet. He breathes the air of freedom. He feels that he has gained his liberty. But the sweetness of the taste of liberty in that man's heart is embittered by the memory of the fact that more than 600 million of his fellow countrymen are still in slavery behind the bamboo curtain. We are grateful for everyone who has escaped from behind the curtain, who has achieved such liberty. But we know that the liberty and the light about which Jesus was speaking was more than simply that kind of liberty or freedom. The apostle understood the redemptive power of Jesus Christ
the liberty and the light that comes to the heart of man when he went up and down the Roman Empire making known the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He understood that the power of Jesus Christ was able to give men freedom from sin, from its guilt, from its penalty, and from its power. He knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ had the power to bring men freedom from the fear of death and of the grave, freedom from the aimless wanderings of philosophical speculation and oppositions of science, falsely so called, freedom from self-centeredness, self-gratification, and self-glorification. And because he knew the power of the gospel, he was not ashamed of that gospel, understanding that it was God's redemptive power in the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl, who would believe. You and I are grateful for the men who, with Paul, during that early century, went up and down the Mediterranean world, turning that world upside down for Jesus Christ by the power of that message, combined with the power of God's Holy Spirit. We are grateful today as we think of the long line of faithful men and women who, down across the ages, out of loyalty to Jesus Christ and his final command to his disciples, have sought to go into all the corners of the earth and make him known. And you and I can say with Paul and with that line of men and women, we today, whether in America, in the Far East, in Latin America or Africa or Europe, will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is still God's power unto salvation to every one that believeth. The greatest power in all the universe, greater by far than the power of fission or fusion, greater by far than any invention of man. God's great power, which he has ordained, should be used in bringing the world, reconciling the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. Surely out in the Far East, we have not had to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because we have seen it working in mighty power in the hearts of men and women there. A few months ago, we stood in a football stadium seeing 15,000 people waiting in a driving rain. They would not go away, but they had not come for a football game. They had come to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They stayed through the heavy rain. And then when the sermon was preached and the invitation was given, more than 800 flooded out of the stands onto that stadium ground to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Could I be ashamed of the gospel of the power of Christ when, as acting pastor of the Calhoun City Baptist Church, I had the privilege on a Sunday afternoon of baptizing 197 people into the membership of that church? Men and women and young people who had been won to Christ by the faithful witness of Chinese Christians, as the Spirit of God moved upon their hearts and showed them their responsibility and their opportunity of reaching their own people for Jesus Christ. We are not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus, for we have seen it in 15 years move in the men's hearts, so that from a little number of 3,000 believers, today there are some 17,000 baptized believers in churches scattered throughout that British Crown colony. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We have seen it meet the needs of men and women who've come as refugees from communist China. For our city today, the population has swelled to nearly 4 million, over 2 million of these coming as refugees. Their hearts are ready to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And through the witness of medical evangelism, educational evangelism, and the direct preaching of the gospel, supported through your gifts and prayers, we have seen numbers of people come to Jesus Christ. I shall not forget the little refugee woman who came to my house one day. She was not dressed in pretty, beautiful clothes. She had come to share with me God's blessings upon her. She and her family had left all of their possessions behind when they left China. They had come out for their lives. She was living with her children in a little wooden hut out on the hillside. But the light of heaven was in her face as she said to us, "You know, I am so happy. I am so glad in my heart because of what Jesus has done for me. I thought of what she'd left behind, what she'd given up, and what she was suffering. And I said to myself, can it be true? And it is true, because the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ redeems men from sin and brings a peace and a joy to their hearts that the world cannot give, neither can it take away. Not only in Hong Kong has the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ been demonstrated during these past years. How thrilling has been the story of missionary expansion in that area since the closing of the door to missionary work in communist China. The closing of that door has not meant that God is no longer living behind the bamboo curtain. He is living in the heart of a band of loyal Chinese Christians who, in spite of difficulty, danger, and sometimes death itself, are seeking to carry on their witness for him. And it behooves us to be much in prayer for those who, for the name of Jesus today, are going through that fiery trial. But when that door to missionary work closed in the faces of missionaries back in 49 and 50, God revealed other doors opened for the first time in more than 100 years to Southern Baptists. And now you are sending missionaries right down the coast of China, from Korea through Japan, Taiwan, the Philippines, Hong Kong, Malaya, Thailand, on into South Vietnam, Singapore, Indonesia, across into East Pakistan. How we thank God for these open doors that have been given to us by God for the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the millions of Asia. And how we thank God that even as in the long ago, he opened the heart of Lydia, that she should attend unto the things which were spoken by the Apostle Paul. God is moving in a mighty way, opening the hearts of men and women all over Asia, that there should be a great response to the gospel of Christ in our day. A few months ago in Korea, in the rural areas, word came about Christian men and women arising at 4:30 and 5 in the morning to spend an hour or two in prayer. God was sending revival to those rural areas, and the people were flocking to our Baptist churches and being saved in large numbers. You know the word from Japan that through the faithful service of missionaries across a period of years, together with the work of the New Life Movement, God moved so mightily that in 6 weeks' time, more people came within the sound of the gospel in Japan that had been true in decades previously. And of those who came to hear, many went away with Jesus Christ in their hearts. I wish I could tell you of the response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus in Taiwan and in the Philippines. I think no other place on the foreign mission field has such a modern miracle of missions been enacted as in those two countries. Formosa, within the space of a few years, our missionaries beginning at the bottom have seen more than 8,000 people trust Christ and been baptized into their churches. In the Philippines, one of these young republics of Asia, where the people have a feeling after liberty and light, for after all, their independence came to them just 18 years ago. And with this feeling for liberty and light, a reservoir of goodwill toward Americans that makes it possible for your missionaries in the Philippines to reap a great harvest for the Lord Jesus. I was with them in their mission meeting last June, and one of their problems was to find enough missionaries who could go south to Mindanao and reach the harvest, and do the follow-up necessary for the 1,000 and more people in that area who had trusted Jesus during the evangelistic crusade. Our hearts were thrilled to hear of the witness on the part of Filipino believers. A man came and heard the gospel, went back to his native town, and within 6 weeks' time came back to see the missionary, saying to him, I went and witnessed. Now 70 people in my town believe in Jesus. Will you come and teach us the Bible and organize us into a church and lead us in our life for the Lord? My beloved friends, this is the moving of God's Spirit in our day. It is something that not all missionaries on all mission fields are privileged to behold. I remember in the Hawaiian Islands how those surf riders off Waikiki to sea, and then they would wait for those great waves to build up, and finally at the right moment they would paddle in toward shore and catch the wave and have a wonderful ride on that board. I seem to feel that God is moving great waves of response to the gospel of Christ today in the Orient. My friends, the waves are building up, and I wonder if you and I have learned to capitalize on the wave of the moving of God's Spirit and the response in the hearts of people to send a multitude of men and women who will reach these people for Jesus Christ and for God's kingdom. I think of the wonderful letter that came from Indonesia at Christmas time from Dr. Kathleen Jones, saying that 2,870 some people had been baptized into our churches in Indonesia in that little infant mission within just the past few years. Here is a Muslim country, hearts closed fast to the gospel, the work difficult and hard, but God moving in such mighty ways that even in such an area, there is this response. And our hearts were thrilled in Thailand to see the hundreds of young people coming to the student center for the study of the English language, to be sure, and for the study and consideration of the Word of God and the claims of Jesus Christ. God is calling to you and to me to enter these open doors and to take advantage of this opportunity and do a thing for Christ that we have never yet attempted. For as we think of Asia and her millions, we know that by far the large majority of those people are still without spiritual liberty, without spiritual light, bound in the darksome prison house of sin, in desperate need of our Savior. Think of Japan with nearly 100 million of people. Do you realize that 99.5% of Japan's peoples are unchristian? And should you go to Tokyo today and walk through the streets with the teeming multitudes, you would find that 200 people pass you in the twinkling of an eye, and of that number, only one is a believer in Jesus Christ. More than that, go southward to Bangkok in Thailand. You would talk with our missionaries, and can you believe it? They would say to you, friend, here in Thailand, only one person out of every 800 knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This despite the fact that it was 1900 years ago that Jesus said to his followers, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How grateful we are that God has sped Southern Baptists on their way to begin a work for Christ in distant lands. But what we have done has been only a beginning. For in Japan today, about 150 missionaries laboring among 100 millions of people. Figure it out. The burden of how many souls rests upon the shoulders and the hearts of those missionaries in Japan. Or go south to South Vietnam. We read about it in the papers. There is this struggle going on against communists in South Vietnam. Uncle Sam has realized the strategic importance of that area for the freedom of America and for the freedom of the world, and has poured thousands of men and millions of dollars into a great effort to help that little country protect its freedom. But I tell you, there is a struggle going on in South Vietnam today which is far more vital. It is a struggle for the souls of men. It is a struggle to give liberty and light to those who still sit in darkness. You and I have joined in the struggle, but sometimes we realize that the extent, the measurement of our love for Christ can be measured in terms of what we're doing for Him. Among 14 million people in South Vietnam today, we have yet only 14 missionaries. And across the straits in Indonesia, Keith Parks said that a year or so ago, he and a friend made a trip over the southern part of the island of Java. They went through a territory peopled by some 30 millions, where there is not a single Baptist missionary and hardly a witness for Christ of any denomination. And there are 60 missionaries there working among 90 million people. And we have 25 missionaries in East Pakistan today laboring among 50 million people seeking to win them to Jesus. As though you and I had said to each of those missionaries, go yonder to East Pakistan and lay down your lives in an effort to win each of you 2 million souls to Christ. Because of this, I say that we have yet to really know what it means to do business for our Lord in distant lands in accordance with his command to his followers and his disciples. We have been shocked and amazed by incidents which have taken place recently in New York City. The case of this woman who was murdered one night, and while she was being stabbed to death over a period of 30 or 40 minutes, police investigators tell us that 38 people were standing by who knew what was going on, who neither lifted a finger nor a hand to prevent the murder of that innocent woman. We are outraged that such a thing should happen. It seems as though fear and complacency and selfishness and lack of courage has paralyzed the will to action among our people. Beloved, we ought also to be outraged by the fact that more than 500 millions of people out yonder across the seas have never a single time heard the name of Jesus. We ought to be startled and amazed and ashamed at the little that we're doing to reach a billion more who have never yet had an adequate opportunity to know how to be saved through simple faith in his name. Is this complacency gripping us to the extent that we cannot do what Jesus called upon us to do? I believe not. I believe God is moving in our hearts. I believe God is moving in our denomination and across our convention. I believe God is going to stir us to attempt great things for God, to expect great things from God as never before in our history. And if you and I will come to the place of full and complete commitment to Jesus Christ in his aim of reaching the world with the gospel of redemption, then God will use us as instruments to accomplish that purpose. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release.
Madam President, Ms. Hunt, my sisters and brothers in Christ, it has never been easy to follow a man like Dr. James Belot. What a tremendous personality. What a wonderful life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Lord to whom he is committed. One standing before this vast, lovely audience can really perhaps have an inferiority complex. But since I have five daughters, a private WMU of my own, I in measure can feel right at home. Yet because the odds are so great, I stand before you rather apprehensively. It reminds me of the time when I first stood before a Baptist congregation almost 14 years ago. And as I was about to speak to that audience, the pastor told this story on me. He said when Dan Kong came from Hawaii, he came on a ship and he disembarked in San Francisco, California. He hailed a cab, the cab driver threw his bags in and just about threw him in, and I said to take me to the St. Francis Hotel. We arrived at the St. Francis Hotel, he threw the bags out and threw me out, and there I stood, standing at the street corner. A woman came up to me who had a lot of furs on her, and because of what she said, it seemed to me that she was overfed and underbred. She said, "Young man, what kind of ease are you?" I said, "Ease?" She said, "Yes. Are you Javanese, Japanese, or Chinese?" said, "Ma'am, if you're speaking of my ethnic strain, I'm a Chinese. What kind of key are you? Yankee, donkey, or monkey?" It all began in 1926 when a Scotch Presbyterian layman, not a missionary, not a preacher or a pastor, began under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit to hold Christian services in a little open-air pavilion in my hometown in Wahiawa, Hawaii. Why God led him away from Honolulu to this town amid the pineapple fields was beyond even his own understanding. Meanwhile, our missionaries had been bypassing the islands for the distant Orient, primarily China and Japan. Recognizing the need for assistance, layman C.J. McDonald wrote to and visited the Foreign Mission Board, requesting that they come to Hawaii. The reply was lack of personnel and finances. Years drifted by, and in 1934, a handful of people organized the First Southern Baptist Church in Hawaii. In the meantime, war clouds were gathering in the Orient. When the war came, some of our missionaries began to relocate in Hawaii. Others en route to the Far East had to wait in the islands. It was then that Dr. James Belot, the speaker who preceded me, came to our hometown to serve in the First Southern Baptist Church that had already been established. Because my parents were Episcopalians, our family traveled weekly to attend services in their Episcopal church in Honolulu. When the infamous attack of Pearl Harbor took place on December 7, 1941, we could no longer make the 23-mile journey because gas and tires were immediately rationed. It was then that I began to attend with regularity the Sunday school and church services of the Wahiawa Baptist Church. Under the ministry of Dr. James Belot, for the first time, I came to realize that Christ died for me. In response to God's love, I yielded my heart to Christ and became a new creation. All things did pass away, all things became new. My life became, as it were, like that in the first chapter of Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light," and darkness fled, and chaos gave place to order. I became a new creation through the regeneration of God's Holy Spirit. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Almost simultaneously upon giving my heart to Christ, I felt the tender pull of God's Spirit calling me into His service. I wanted immediately to prepare myself for the task to which God had called. But for a while, my parents felt that I was mistaken about the call. It wasn't long before I graduated from high school and left Hawaii to further my education. I postponed baptism and forgot about the notion of Christian service. After 2 years at Michigan State, I visited Georgetown Baptist College and became quite aware of the tremendous impact of a Christian campus. A transfer was made, and I was set to enjoy the Christian atmosphere until a letter from home revealed disappointment about my transfer. From that moment on, I was miserable. My parents had brought me to the mainland and had seen to it that I was satisfactorily settled in Michigan. Now I had failed them, and they were disappointed in me. Frustration set in as I tried vainly to return to Michigan. My unhappy condition persisted as while other young people tried to help me. They encouraged me to go along with them on youth teams and to tell others about Baptist beginnings in Hawaii. It was during such a ministry with other Christian young people that God had opportunity to deal with me. Even prior to the 30,000 movement, Evans T. Mosley, Arlie Carter, who is present in this auditorium this morning, and the Harrisburg Baptist Church in Kentucky, had four new missions in operation. Brother Mosley, who had visited our church in Hawaii during the war as a chaplain, invited me to serve as assistant mission pastor at Harrisburg. It was here that God's call persisted. Imagine an Episcopalian serving in a Baptist church for over a year and a half. Now there was light, but really no liberty, conflict, and no peace. I was in rebellion, and like Francis Thompson's The Hounds of Heaven, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. On the college campus one morning at 2 a.m., I looked into God's heavens and said, "Lord, if you really want me to surrender and be baptized, let me see a shooting star." I waited, and I looked, and I saw no star. But God was seeking to reveal his will to me as he spoke to me softly and tenderly in the innermost recesses of my heart. The following week, I made my decision and was baptized at Georgetown. Now there was not only light, but liberty. Before I could realize it, I had graduated and was en route home. But there in California, as I visited the churches, I became keenly aware of the shortage of ministers. I also saw that every town and village and city in California was a real mission field. Earnestly, I sought God's will and the counsel of concerned Christians. Even though I was holding a ticket back to Hawaii and had a job waiting there for me, the Lord led me back to Southern Seminary in Louisville on the last day of matriculation. And while I was a student at the seminary, a mission of the Harrisburg Church organized, becoming a church, and I was privileged to be called as its pastor. Then the month prior to graduation at the seminary, I was called back to Wahiwa, the church where I first came to know Christ as Savior. But my life was only one of the many lives touched by God's Spirit